You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Little kids are great. They're cute, they're fun, they're playful, they're filled with energy. They're always learning a lot, all of the time, but they aren't mature. It goes with the territory. They're not physically mature, emotionally mature, certainly not spiritually mature. And so that puts them at risk, even though, you know, they're not supposed to be mature. They've got to grow up. I remember when Lynn and I were just dating, we had the chance to go over a couple just a little bit older than us that had their first son. And, of course, we didn't know anything about little babies or anything like that. And the little son would crawl by, and this couple said, hey, watch this, pulled a pillow out from the couch and threw it at the son crawling by, and of course it knocked him over, and they just thought that was the funniest thing, and we just thought, oh, they're going to break this little boy, but they didn't, they did fine. But they're physically unstable, they're easy to distract. Some people pay lots of great money to see world-class magicians to fool them with their illusions and magic tricks. But it doesn't take much to fool a kid with a magic trick. My dad is like a genius magician to all little kids, you know. He can do the sleight of hand really well. Little kids can't distinguish between insignificant things and valuable things. They can easily be taken in by superficial things. They're gullible. The Bible says that we all start out with childlike faith, total trust in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. We hear about the great news that he's the Son of God and lived perfectly and died as a substitute for sinners on the cross. He took God's wrath on himself in our place, and that's so great. And we trust him as a child, and that is perfectly appropriate. But it's not good for us to stay children, to stay spiritually immature. There's one verse that does say, in evil, I want you to be naive, but that's it. Otherwise, we're to grow up spiritually. That's so important. It's a team effort, as we've seen in our study of Ephesians as well. It won't happen as it ought to if we try to grow up on our own. We need each other. We need the church in action to help us be all that we can be for the Lord. Now, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 in our study of God's Word. The first part of Ephesians has told us all about our blessings of who we are in Christ. And now we've changed to how we live that out. And Paul has called it the worthy walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The first part of this worthy walk, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 4, is to maintain church unity, to work hard at it. And the last part of that section, verses 11 through 16, is kind of like a video clip of a healthy church in action, producing united, mature believers. And we looked at 11 and 12 last time, but I want to read the whole section here, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the winds and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, last time we saw the resources for ministry. Jesus gives gifted men to the church. There were foundational gifts of the apostles and the prophets, and there are the ongoing gifts of evangelists and pastors and teachers. And in verse 12, we saw the process of ministry. First, the preparation of ministry. These gifted men are given to equip the saints. Then the participation of ministry, so that the saints can do the work of ministry and the product of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So now in verses 13 through 16, we want to see two more components of a healthy church in action. And I kind of got these headings from Kent Hughes and modified them in a way that I kind of wanted to. But this is what we want to see today. Two components of a healthy church in action. The first is the goal of ministry. The goal of ministry. And you might say in verse 13, it is positively expressed as Christ-like maturity. And then verse 14, it'll be negatively expressed in kid-like immaturity. So first, let's see the goal of ministry positively expressed, Christ-like maturity. Verse 13. And we notice it starts with the word until. That's the end point. This is when we can stop this every member ministry, all working together to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Sadly, this won't happen until Jesus comes, but he describes maturity in several different ways. First, he just says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We all means it's a collective effort and a collective goal. We're all in this together. This means a common understanding and trust in the body of truth revealed by God. In other words, we all need to get on the same page in understanding the gospel and its lifestyle implications. And you remember from verse 3 that this is the big part of this section of the Worthy Walk, that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in verse 5, as he's motivating us to unity, he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So when it talks about the faith, it's talking about the revealed body of truth in the New Testament, the gospel and its lifestyle implications. And so week by week, we are being equipped as God's word is taught to us, and then we minister that same word to one another. And so you can see, as we get the same truth like the top of the triangle, we're all growing as we minister to it. We're all growing together in that same truth so that we understand it better, we apply it better, and it puts us on the same page with each other and the same page with the Lord. Now, another way that it describes this maturity is it says that we are to grow up in the knowledge of the Son of God. So Christian maturity is not just passing a theology exam. It's not just knowing all of your Awana verses. It's not just being able to answer a bunch of the catechism questions or reciting theological creeds. It's knowing Jesus personally and understanding more of what he said and did. It's relational and informational. So to grow as a Christian, yes, you need more knowledge of the Bible and more understanding, but you need to know Jesus. You need to understand and apply it in that personal, relational way. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He prayed that they would know God and know Christ better. In Philippians 3:10, his goal was to know Christ, the power and the suffering of Christ. In 2 Peter 3:18, he says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And this is not unlike the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:20, we are to make disciples of the nations and we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. So that's what it means to grow up spiritually. You've got to learn. You've got to grow. You've got to understand the truth of Jesus and know him better. Now, another way that he describes Christian maturity is that we would grow to mature manhood. This is going to be in direct contrast to being immature children in the next verse. But for now, he just says, you got to man up. You got to grow up. Be a man. Be mature. As we grow to be more like Christ. The last phrase he gives us is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of his divine and human perfection. Christ-likeness is the measuring stick for our maturity, and we must settle for nothing less. So that's the goal of ministry expressed positively, that you would grow to be like Jesus. Now look at verse 14 where he expresses it negatively, don't be like kids being immature, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. To be childlike and immature is to be vulnerable. And here's the thing, false teachers don't play fair. They don't play fair. They look for people who are weak and vulnerable, and they are happy to jump all over them. Too many Christians are like Peter Pan, always a boy, never growing up. Now, you know that we've been praying and I've been working kind of on the side to on the book of Hebrews in preparation for teaching it in the Far East. And in the book of Hebrews, I've been reminded of some important passages. And one important passage is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, where he talks about this importance of growing up and not being spiritually vulnerable. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, I mean, that's strong if you think about it. He's basically getting in their faces and saying, you ought to be better off than you are. You ought to be more mature. You ought to know the Bible better than you do. And you don't. And that has put you in a weak spot. You are being very susceptible here. You've become susceptible to false teaching. And I tell you, I think this is epidemic across the church. That's why when a new DVD comes out, or a new book comes out, or a new YouTube video comes out, it can become the hot fad and spread like wildfire. And then Christian bookstores start marketing it and coming up with gifts and products related to it so that thousands and even hundreds of thousands of Christians can get sucked into these fads. Now, some of the fads are dangerous. Some of them, not so much. Some are just kind of like yummy, sugary snacks that get us all excited and fire us up for a little bit, and then they kind of just go away. They don't help us grow deep as Christians. You remember the book, The Prayer of Jabez? When did you read that last? I mean, it was exciting, right? For a moment, for a minute. It was two verses in an obscure passage, and you read it, and you're inspired, and you think, this is great, this is going to change my life. And people got all excited, and you go into the Christian bookstore, and it was Jabez everything, right? What you had never heard of the year before. Now it's Jabez everything. Well, that's just kind of like just getting a sugar fix. Some of these are distracting. They're distracting, these fads. Like, remember the blood moons? Guess what happened? nothing. Right? You know, we had the four blood moons. Nothing happened. We're all still here. But millions of people read those things and passed them out. And this is the end times. And the blood moons are coming. And they were distracted. I mean, what if you had spent that time and energy learning a book of the Bible better and learning how to apply it and learning how this book related to that book? Well, that's hard. And that can be a little boring sometimes, a little bit of drudgery. But that's how you grow. That's how you grow. These fads bopping from one fad to the next. Some of the fads are dangerous. Remember that book, The Shack, that came out and went like wild? Everybody's reading The Shack and this is so great. But it had some wrong ideas about the Trinity. I mean, the Trinity, that's a big, important teaching of the Bible. And it had some things wrong. It wasn't just distracting. It wasn't just a sugar fix. It was actually a problem. Well, fads can be bad. They can be distracting, or they can just be like a sugary snack. Yesterday we had the conference or the seminar with Mark Shaw, and one of the things he was talking about in our parenting was basically, this was just a small application he made, but just that we don't cater to our kids so much that we fix a different meal for each kid because we're going to their whims. We decide what they eat, because if we just let them pick, they're going to pick junk food all the times. They're not going to choose the healthiest choices. And he says, as the parents, we need to step up and make sure we're feeding our kids a good diet. Well, of course, that's the same with us spiritually. You could survive on a diet of spiritual junk food, going from fad to fad, if there were no devil. You could survive on spiritual junk food, just being inspired and looking for the next pick-me-up, if there were no false teachers. But the fact is, there is a devil. There are false teachers. And the Bible says that false teaching was the number one concern of the New Testament writers. Like, if you add up all the concerns in all the books of the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, even in Revelation, false teaching is number one by far. It's actually not even close with what the Bible is concerned about. And you actually had apostles walking the scene in the first century. So you could have the apostle come into the back double doors of your church and call people out by name. Hey, Diotrephes, he's a false teacher. Don't be listening to him. And the pastoral epistles name other names as well of guys that deny the final resurrection and things like that. So you had apostles on the scene with their deputy badges, and they were calling people out. But you know what? It was still the number one concern of the New Testament. And it still was rampant that false teachers taught wrong things and were deceiving God's people. I think we seriously underestimate the threat of false teaching. And it's interesting that in this context, what we're talking about is the body of Christ in action. So I can draw the implication, if you're casual about your church attendance and church involvement, you can have your spiritual growth stunted and you can become more vulnerable to false teaching. I think that that is a real application of this passage. Instead, we need to be people of the Bible, and we need to be part of a healthy church that is ministering God's word. So in Psalm 119, verses 98 and 99, it says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." We need to be people that learn to discern. People, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, that prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Otherwise, back in Ephesians 4, 14, we will be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This language of being tossed by the waves and the winds points out the ancient fears of small boats on the open sea. And remember that Ephesus was a major port city on the Aegean Sea, which opens up into the Mediterranean Sea. And so no doubt the Ephesians had heard horror stories of the little fishing boat that got out too far, and when the big waves come and the winds come, they were in desperate trouble. And that's what he says to us. That's what we're like if we don't have a theological, biblical grounding of being mature in Christ. Now look at the three words or the three concepts that Paul brings together as he talks about the false teachers. Human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. All of these three concepts come together with an overall effect to let us know that these are some bad guys and bad women that are out there trying to mess you up spiritually. Now, I know we want to assume the best. If somebody is on TV and they've got a Bible in their hands, we want to assume that they're going to be saying good things. If somebody uses the name Jesus in their teaching, we want to assume that they're not trying to trick us. But according to the Bible, according to this verse, there are people intentionally, knowingly trying to trick us with the Bible, with Jesus. I mean, if they get on TBN and have horns and a pitchfork and say, send the devil all of your money, who's going to fall for that? That's not very tricky. But they get on there with Bibles and shiny hair and talk about Jesus, and people give their money. Oh, they just pull their wallet out. I mean, seriously, the Bible says that the devil is a schemer as well. A couple of years from now, we'll make it to Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil's schemes, false teacher's scheme. And throughout the Bible, there's other warnings about false teachers and their plot. So maturity protects your soul. So we've seen the goal of ministry is Christ-like maturity. Positively expressed, that we grow up into Christ. Negatively expressed, that we're not like kids, battered about and vulnerable to false teaching. Now, the second component of a healthy church in action in verses 15 and 16 is the medium of growth. In other words, the way we grow. What's the means or method? The medium of growth, God's word given in a godly way. Now, look at verse 15. First word is rather. Rather. It's a word in contrast. In contrast to those false teachers, here's what we need to be about. We serve each other very differently than the false teachers. We don't offer tricky schemes to mess each other up. Instead, we share God's holy truth to help build each other up. The word here is speaking the truth. Some very good Bible commentaries pointed out that this word is actually one word, and it's a participle, so you could translate it truthing, truthing in love. And they want to make the case, the guy that I really respect, John Stott, that this is more than just speaking the truth, it's actually speaking and living the truth in love. Now, who's going to argue with that? Of course, many places in the Bible talk about our spiritual integrity and things like that. But I think that the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible that I'm preaching from, and most all the other translations get it right when they highlight speaking the truth in love. Because this is in contrast to the false teachers in verse 14. We are to give verbal testimony of what's right and true, as opposed to their crafty testimony that's false. Plus, there's a parallel in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul uses this same truthing. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And it's also verbal there as well. So I think that the point here is, yes, here's the way we talk to each other. We talk to each other in God's truth, in love. We ought to draw near enough to each other to know each other's needs. We all have different needs from time to time. How do you know who's dealing with what? You've got to draw near to each other. You've got to visit with each other enough to get to know each other. That's why I've loved our book for K groups this fall, the spring, Side by Side by Ed Welch, which has emphasized that. Hey, don't just ask the surface casual question, how's it going? Follow up. How are you really? Draw near. Really get to know each other so that you can minister to one another out of that knowledge. You might not even know what to say, but you could pray for that other person. But sometimes you know exactly what to say. Hey, I was reading in the Bible this week something that will be the exact medicine for your need, and I want to share that with you. And as we have that kind of relationship with each other, we're all going to grow. And there's a bunch of needs right here in the room. I mean, don't raise your hand, but I mean, if I asked, who needs to be comforted this morning? There's people that would raise their hand. And we are responsible to find those people and then do what we can do to minister God's word to that need. Somebody in the room needs wisdom about a decision. Somebody in the room needs to understand how God's word applies to a difficult situation, tough time navigating it. Well, who is it? Well, let's talk. Let's find out. Let's check in with each other and let's minister God's truth appropriately. Now, who's the person in the room that needs to be rebuked? Somebody does. Who is it? Well, we can talk. We can find out. And sometimes it's me. Sometimes I'm the person in the room. And I thank God for my brothers and sisters who love me enough to share God's truth, to help me get back on track. God's word has all that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3-4. Seeing that his divine power has all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We've got his great and precious promises that help us to overcome the lusts of the world. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says that. We need to know each other's needs and share appropriate truth to meet those needs. But unlike the false teachers who are trying to harm us, our motivation is love. We're looking to meet the needs of the other person. We don't just pull out the cold, hard truth. You know, you've got a need. Well, I've got the answer. Bang. No, we speak God's truth, but we do it with compassion, with tenderness, with love, even sacrificing ourselves to get in there together and to share it and to see how it works out in each other's lives. Love continues to be a lofty theme in the book of Ephesians. We've seen about God's love for us, and now we're seeing how we need to love others like God loved us. Back in Ephesians 1:4-5, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2:4-5, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 3:17-19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying that they would understand how much Jesus loves them. And now, in chapter 4:2-3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we need to put that love of Christ for us in action in our relationship with one another. And not a couple of years, but just maybe 1 year, we'll get to Ephesians 5:25. where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if you had to pick between truth and love, which one would you pick? Okay, don't make it such a contrast there. What about if you had to pick, if you were going to major on truth or major on love, which would you pick? Oh, it's still a trick question. You can't pick. You can't choose. You can't make a choice. I hope even in the moment you thought about it, you realize that if you major on either truth or love to the exclusion of the other, you're going to mess everything up. You're not only going to mess everything up for you, you're going to mess it up for all of us. If you major on truth, all of a sudden, your truth will blow up your pride, as the Bible warns. You use truth like a club to pound people into accepting it. That's how I was as a new Christian. Boy, when I learned something new, everybody got to learn it. And if you didn't learn it immediately, I'm going to hit you between the eyes with it. That wasn't good. I wasn't fun to be around back in those days, I'm sure. But we want to pound people to obey. It's all about the truth. We become truth monsters. We judge our spiritual maturity by our score on Bible Jeopardy. We have a vision that when we get to the heavenly gates, Alex Trebek will be waiting for us. You know, we'll take our get behind our monitor there and be able to answer all the questions. But we can go the other way too and major on love and minimize truth. Oh, I don't care about theology. I just love Jesus and love others. Oh, you know, those false teachers, they mean well. Let's not say anything bad about them. We just want to love. Oh, wow. I heard about a story of a guy, and he was on the road a lot. He traveled, and he came home, and his wife said, I'm out of here. I don't want to be married anymore. I'm just done. I mean, no unfaithfulness or, you know, I'm just done. And so then as he was being interviewed, he told about the church. Well, did your church get involved? Oh, yeah, they met with her. They met with her. They met with me. And they said, well, we can't approve of this, but we're not going to do anything because we just want to love on you. We want to love on you both. And so they're both in the same church, divorced, unbiblically. And the church, in the name of love, just forsook the truth. And it just caused a big mess. We can love people in wrong ways if we don't have the truth helping us know how to love. As Wayne Mack called it, sloppy agape, which I think is a funny way to put it. But it's sentimentalism, where we say we love, but really we don't have the truth to help us love. We don't have the option of majoring in the truth or majoring in love. We have to major in both to be like Jesus. According to John 1:14, Jesus is full of truth and full of grace. That's our goal. That's who we're trying to be like. We're to grow up in all ways into him who is the head. The end of verse 15. Jesus is our leader and Lord. He directs and guides the rest of his body. Have you seen those pictures of babies in the womb? And they have giant heads and their bodies, you know, wrap around. And even when a newborn baby comes, the head is so much bigger than the body. You kind of have to grow into your head in an ideal situation. Well, that's kind of the language that Paul uses here. Jesus is our head. We've got to grow up into our head. He is our Lord, and we want to grow and grow to match up with him, becoming more and more like Jesus. Then verse 16. Verse 16 kind of seems complicated at first, but as you think about it, it's just a summary of what he's been saying again and again. So look at this. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every part of the whole church body works together to build up the whole thing so that we all become spiritually mature. almost the same language in Colossians 2, verse 19, where he says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And then our goal is building each other up in love. The ESV Study Bible had a great note. It said, "There is no Christian maturity or true Christian ministry without love," 1 Corinthians 13. "And every act of love in the name of Christ is valued and remembered by him as each part is working properly." A healthy church in action is a beautiful thing, but it is also a delicate thing. Do you remember the old game Mousetrap? I think they still have it. I've been at stores and seen some of the games, and Mousetrap was one of those games that you keep building up the big giant mousetrap, and then at the right time you start it, and this goes into that, and that goes into that, and all of a sudden the trap comes and catches the mouse, if it all works. It's kind of like a domino spill where you knock down one, and then the others knock down, and the others knock down. And I remembered that there was a name for these kinds of machines that people create and do them. I had to look it up on the internet, and it was the Rube Goldberg machine, right? And that's named after a cartoon character of some kind. And it has a definition of any machine that's like super complicated to do a simple task. Of course, the problem when you look that up on the internet, there's like all these cool videos of Rube Goldberg machines in action. And so I had to watch one of this guy who created a machine to turn the morning paper for him while he was drinking his coffee. So he's got the paper down there, drinks one sip, and that pulls one thing, which releases one thing, which starts a match, which burns the string, which this goes to that and the other, all the way around the kitchen, including a hairdryer that turned on to make a hamster run to the other side, and he comes down. It was very clever. And all the way at the end, it turned the newspaper over so he could keep reading as he's drinking his coffee. It was very clever, very well done. But I thought, that's kind of like the church. We've looked at this healthy process of the church, but you know, there's a bunch of different parts that have to function, and if you take one of the parts out, just like you take one of the dominoes out, this whole elaborate domino spill will fail. If all of a sudden the hamster gets out of the cage, you know, he's not going to do his part, and the machine is not going to work. So I thought a good way to conclude this message was to give us ways to mess up the process of a healthy church. So we've got this beautiful picture in verses 11 through 16, but it's a lot of different parts going on. So think about what we've covered. What about if gifted men didn't do what they were gifted by Jesus to do? So in other words, I told you last week, Jesus gives evangelists and pastors and teachers to churches so that they can equip the saints. But what if the pastor doesn't spend his time studying God's word? What if he doesn't do a good job of teaching God's word to God's people to where they're not equipped for ministry? And let me tell you, I can assure you, there are many, many voices all week, every week, to get pastors to do other things than study the Bible. "Oh, pastor, I know you're busy, but just this, and the other, and the other, and the other." And it can be very distracting. I have to be very focused to say, the main way I can show love to the congregation is by studying God's word and delivering it faithfully. Of course, we try to do some of the other things as well, because we want to serve and love and all of that. But if the gifted leaders don't do what they're gifted to do, the first domino is taken away and none of the rest is going to perform. So if there's no equipping, if there's just nice stories on Sunday but no equipping, that's going to pull a domino out. If pastors keep ministry all to themselves, this is the opposite of the first thing. I remember when I was in college, this pastor leader came over to us and he was talking to us and he says, "All right, guys, it's going to be really tempting for you to want to be like a superhero pastor. And so if anybody's in the hospital, we don't want other people visiting. You've got to go." And I remember he took his jacket off And he jumped up on the first chair and he says, "You've got to be super pastor, you know, and you've got to go to the rescue. And you don't want anybody else to be able to minister. You want to keep it all for yourself." Well, I know that could be tempting, but anyway, it's true that we've got to make sure that all the saints are engaged in ministry, because that's the way we grow. And if the super pastor tries to do it all for himself, then the church is not going to be healthy and function. But what about saints who learn but don't do anything with it? They're here, they're paying attention, they take their good notes on Ephesians 4, close their notebooks, put it away, don't do anything else. Or what about the saints who are here and really aren't even paying attention? Now, I use my phone or an iPad sometimes when I'm listening to a sermon, but sometimes the book you're looking at is not the Bible book, but Facebook. But anyway, I'm just saying, what if the saints aren't even here? Like, they're just not here. They're doing something different. I would preach at you, but they're not here. You know, I can't even talk to those people that aren't here. But if you're not engaged and you're not growing and you're not ministering to others, that takes the domino out. That takes the hamster out. The church doesn't function as it's supposed to. What if we don't hang out long enough to meet each other's needs? Church is a place we just show up and then it's the next thing on the thing. We got to go. We got to get out of here. You're the person that needs a rebuke and I got to go. You're the person that needs comfort, but we really planned 3 other things for this afternoon. It's kind of our catch-up day. All of a sudden, the church isn't functioning. It's not healthy anymore. Or what if you don't have Christ-likeness as the goal of maturity? What if your goal is to have a bunch of different programs, or your goal instead of Christ-likeness is just to have a big church and lots of numbers and impressive buildings and that sort of thing? All of a sudden, you change your target and you change the results you get. What if you're not alert for false teachers? What if we just say, we're not going to worry about false teachers? I'm going to just make sure you guys are equipped and you're going to learn some good things and you have a heart to minister to other people and you learn 80% truth and 20% error because somebody shared the latest YouTube video with you in the bathroom and you shared it to somebody else and all of that sort of thing. And maybe it wasn't even a blatant error, it was just a truth out of balance, where it was some good truth, but you turned that into the main part of the Christian life. And now you're equipped and engaged with others. And so you spread your 80% truth with other people, and you spread your 20% spiritual Ebola with other people. And they spread it, and they spread it, and they spread it, because we weren't on the lookout for false teachers. We weren't worried about it. We loved people. We didn't want to judge. Even though they said that thing that went flat out against the Bible, that would be unloving for us to say something about it. Well, now all of a sudden, what's happened to the church? It's spread like gangrene, as it says in the pastoral epistles. Again, we've talked about the warning. If you don't have truth and love, both balanced, both are priorities, that will mess up a lot of things. And then finally, what if, you know how your body, sometimes you sit funny and your leg goes to sleep and then you kind of are hobbling around until it gets back going again. Sometimes we have church members that are kind of asleep and the body is just not functioning as it ought to. Everyone here, you've got a gift if you're a Christian. You've got work to do. And if you don't do your part, you're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting me. And you're hurting all of us. You're hurting yourself as well. Babies are adorable. But it's not so cute when adults act like babies. I think we need to make a commitment to lovingly do our part to help the body grow. You don't have to do everything. I don't have to do everything. I'm just kidding about being superhero pastor. Not going to be the case. But we each have a part to play. And let's commit ourselves to do our part to help the body be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ in his love and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. To you alone be glory. And we pray that you would help us to have the kind of heart to engage with each other, to spend enough time to find out where they're at and what they need, and to be gracious as we speak your truth in love to them, to try to meet those needs, that we all might grow to be more and more like Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.